says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul presents to us a passage... excuse me. He presents to us a passage that is very helpful for us if we have never found, or if we are in need of being refreshed in our confidence towards God. Each of us here, I'm sure, maintains a profession, maintains a claim that we are Christians, but can each one of us this evening make the claim that we are confident in Christ? Can we say that we have a confidence in Christ? Paul didn't specifically say where we should be confident in if there's only certain contexts or certain areas of our lives that we would be confident in as Christians. He simply states that there is a confidence that can absolutely exist anywhere, and that that confidence would probably then exist everywhere. And this confidence is a powerful kind of confidence. It's focused upon God, and it is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is focused upon the reality of Jesus living his sinless life, dying his righteous death, forgiving us of our sins totally, and rising as our sovereign Savior for all time. So the question then this evening is, are you confident towards God? Do you have boldness within your life that is based upon the reality of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do you have confidence? Not just simply do you have a profession of faith, do you claim to be a Christian, but do you claim to be a confident Christian? That's the question that we'll answer this evening as we see how it is that the Apostle Paul gives us a motivation to be confident. He gives us the reasons to be confident as a Christian. Confidence is very similar to assurance. It's basically where you know something so well that there is no possibility of denying it. You know that it is so real that you cannot help but to trust that it is real, or there is no ability for you to say that it's not real. You need little to no convincing to feel free to accept something as true, to count on it, to bank on it, to trust it. That is confidence, and you have an absolute assurance of it as a Christian. So do you have confidence, do you have assurance of the reality of your relationship with Jesus Christ, which in many ways could also be expressed as an assurance or as a confidence in God himself, an assurance or a confidence within Jesus Christ and what it is that he did for you? Are you confident as a Christian? So the goal this evening is to hear from Paul on how it is that we can either have or increase our confidence as a Christian, how to have or how to increase Christian confidence. That's the goal this evening. If I don't have confidence right now as a Christian, it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm not a Christian if I don't feel boldness or confidence for Christ, but that I might be able to then receive confidence for the very first time as a Christian this evening. Or if I do have confidence, that maybe I need to have my confidence increase. I don't feel quite as bold or as confident as I could be, which, of course, every single one of us, we could always be increasing the amount of confidence that we have as a Christian. But that's the goal this evening, is to learn how to have or how to increase Christian confidence. As we look at how it is that we can be confident Christians, Paul gives us three things that will help us to be motivated to be either confident as Christians or to be more confident as Christians. So the first thing that Paul teaches us on how to be confident Christians is by looking at how the Corinthians were letters of recommendation. So number one this evening, we're looking at letters of recommendation. Letters of recommendation. Before we can understand how it is that we can have or increase Christian confidence, we need to know how it is that the Christians at Corinth were letters of recommendation for the Apostle Paul. They were literally letters of recommendation, not literally letters of recommendation in the sense of when the Apostle Paul would sit down to write a letter. So Paul says in our context that it's not letters of recommendation that are written with ink, but that these are written on his very heart, that these are spiritual letters of recommendation. The Corinthians were letters of recommendation. A letter of recommendation is something that you write to basically affirm the genuineness of somebody else. Oftentimes, as a pastor, I'm asked to write letters of recommendation. I've even spoken with FBI because people have asked me to be a reference for them, to be a letter of recommendation. And so, usually, I only will write letters of recommendation for somebody who won't tarnish my reputation as an individual, as if the FBI now has a file on me, and they're like, oh, this Jeremy Minicucci hooligan, this yahoo, is trying to get somebody else pushed through our system, and it's not going to happen this time. But certainly it is, whenever there's that letter of recommendation, it is that source that somebody can draw from so that they could have confidence within somebody else as well. People are hired. I've even had people be hired on the basis of my recommendation. And it's to basically affirm to somebody else, this is somebody who is genuine. This is somebody that you can have confidence in, who will do the job or who will represent your business or your organization in an accurate and a consistent way. It is letters of recommendation. And that's the Corinthian church. They are letters of recommendation. They are proof that the Apostle Paul is somebody you could have confidence in. But ultimately, they were proof that Jesus Christ is somebody you could have confidence in. They were the very reason that anybody who would look upon the lives of the Corinthians, they were the very reason why it is that other people could have confidence in Jesus Christ. And this is the very fact that the Corinthians had been saved. They demonstrated the reality of their salvation. There was confidence in the mission of the Apostle Paul and of others such as Apollos who had ministered to the Corinthian church. There was the reality that their ministry was genuine because of how the Corinthians had been influenced and impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were literally the letters of recommendation. Notice what Paul said in verse 4, that such is the confidence that we have in Christ. It is the letters of the Corinthians, the letters of recommendation that their lives actually were, that caused the Apostle Paul to say, this is the confidence that even we as apostles have in Jesus Christ. It's the very fact that your guys' lives are absolutely the confidence that we can have on an ongoing basis of the reality of Jesus Christ, of the reality of salvation on our behalf. It is because of the lives of the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul could also have confidence in Christ. And they themselves were confidence because of the very fact that they were the letters of recommendation. They were somebody that the Apostle Paul could look to as evidence. They were evidence of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just simply a religion, or it wasn't just simply something that they volunteered to, or something that they would just kind of do, maybe something that they would pass the time with, but it was the entire life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, so much so that, as we've discussed on several occasions, that their lives could be summarized by the work of Jesus Christ within the way that they lived. They were letters of recommendation. So it's important for us then to be letters of recommendation as well. Because while I'm not an apostle, and the other pastors of our church are not apostles, and there are no living apostles in our day and time, we can still be the letters of recommendation for the scriptures themselves, for what the Apostle Paul has written, that our lives would be the letters of recommendation of Jesus Christ, that we would demonstrate the reality, the seriousness, and the authenticity of the scriptures themselves. We would be letters of recommendation confirming the biblical text, showing the reality of the scriptures to those around us. We're looking at how it is that we as Christians can become epistles of Jesus Christ, literally letters of Jesus Christ. Some people would say that Jesus never actually wrote anything. Of course, we have literally the seven letters in the book of Revelation, which literally are the letters of Jesus. In antiquity, it didn't matter if you were the one who penned the letter yourself or if you dictated it to somebody else. You wrote the letter. Jesus wrote seven letters. He literally did that. Plus, given what our context is talking about, there would be as many people within this room that would add to the amount of letters that Jesus has written. You are an epistle of Jesus Christ if, in fact, you live in a manner worthy of being called an epistle of Jesus Christ. You should be, as a Christian, a letter of recommendation, a letter of Christ. So how do we become letters of Jesus Christ? Well, certainly, as I've alluded to already, as I've hinted at, it is to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to show the reality of the fact that you claim to be a Christian and you live as the Bible's description of a Christian. But specific to our text here, we would recognize some very important concepts of how that plays out if we are to be a letter of Jesus Christ. And as a spoiler alert here, there is a diminished ability, there's little to no ability to have confidence as a Christian unless you're a letter of recommendation, unless you're a letter of Jesus Christ. So how do I have confidence as a Christian? My starting point is, of course, to be a letter of Jesus Christ. That's how I can have confidence as a Christian, is to have my life be a demonstration of the teachings of Jesus himself. A letter within the New Testament is something that can help to explain the Old Testament. That's what many of the New Testament writings are about, is to give commentary or to give explanation and interpretation of the Old Testament, which was a group of Christians who were waiting for Jesus Christ. They were waiting for the coming of Jesus. There were those who had a desire for God. There were those who had a desire to live in accordance with God's word. That's essentially the Old Testament. So is your life a demonstration of the reality of the Old Testament saints and the hope that they had looking for Jesus Christ and the hope that you have in possessing Jesus Christ? Do you demonstrate that the Old Testament was a reality, that it was real and genuine, and that the teachings of the Old Testament are real and genuine because they pointed to Christ? So does your life point to Christ? They were also explanations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were teachings written to churches to correct people's lives when they were out of sync with the gospel, to encourage people's lives when they were in sync with the gospel, and to give people instruction for how to continue living lives that were in sync with the gospel. Like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete for every good work. So if my life is going to be a letter of Jesus Christ, it should match what Scripture actually is, where it is teaching. It is explaining the things of Jesus Christ. Does my life explain the things of Jesus Christ? It is profitable for reproof. This is where there is the exposure of sin and wrongdoing and the convincing of the wrongdoing as actually being sin. Is my life a rebuke to the world around me? Is it a sharp rebuke for the way that people live their lives? Even if it's into the small degree where people, if they were to cuss around you, they go, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry for cussing around you. I know that you're a Christian. I have a certain degree of respect for you because you think that those things are wrong, and so I feel rebuked for even having said something around somebody such as you who holds morality in such a high esteem." Jesus Christ was a living rebuke to the people of his day. They were so antagonized, actually, by how much his life, and specifically the things that he said, how much his life pricked them, and how much it refuted them, and how much it bothered them, because it was an exposure of all that was wrong within their lives, and they hated Christ so much because of that, that of course they ended up finding no other way of dealing with him than to simply put him to death. Is your life a rebuke? Is it a correction? Is it a demonstration? And again, specifically with the things that are preached, that are taught, that are spoken, is it something that I can say within my life that I speak correction? I speak not just simply what's wrong within somebody's life, but how to make it right within their life. Is my life a demonstration of having been trained in righteousness? Am I trained in doing the right thing regardless of the consequences or of the circumstances? I stand for justice. I stand for righteousness. Is that something that I can say about my life? And is there a completeness to my life for doing good works? It would make sense then that the letters of Christ would present Christ. Even verse 2 talks about how these kinds of letters, these letters of recommendation, would be known and read by all. If I'm going to start having confidence as a Christian, then I have to be a letter of recommendation and real letters of recommendation, real epistles of Jesus, real letters of Jesus Christ are known and read by all. In order to be a letter of Christ, you must live lives that make Christ known. The amount of confidence that a Christian has is measured by the amount of knowledge of Christ those around you have. The amount of confidence that a Christian has is measured by the amount of knowledge of Christ that those around you have. More specifically, the amount of knowledge that they have of Christ and his work within your life. Not just knowledge of Christ generally, or not just knowledge of Christ in any particular way. I mean, certainly I went through my world religion class in my undergraduate where they had talked about Jesus as just being a good teacher, no different than Buddha. That's not really the kind of knowledge that I'm talking about that gives you confidence, because in many ways that's the wrong Jesus. But I'm talking about the amount of knowledge that the people around you have about the genuinity of the work of Christ within your life, who he is and what he has done for you. How much does the world around you, those who come into immediate contact with you, how much do they know about Christ and what he has done for you, and how that matches how he lived his life on earth? In other words, it's not just how Christ makes kind of a good way for any individual person, and they kind of have their own personal version of Jesus. He was just a good guy who got me out of drugs. He was just a good guy who got me out of drunkenness. But that the radical nature of Jesus that pricked the culture around him, so much so that they crucified him, they murdered him, but also drew people to him because they realized that he is the only source of eternal life. He is genuinely who he says he is. So does your life match the life of Jesus Christ insofar as it is a total change from the world around him, and therefore total change from the world around you? It's way more likely that you'll be a confident Christian when Christ is already known by those who know you. You see, a letter of recommendation is essentially an icebreaker. Here's proof of the genuinity of Jesus Christ, because here's a community of Christians, the Corinthians, or us, who live for Christ, they live for Jesus, and they wouldn't live the way that they would live under any other circumstances. The only reason why they live the way that they do is because of Jesus Christ. I don't have just simply good morals. I have the most superior morals of all of history. I don't just have a different life. I have one of the most radically extreme lives as compared to the culture around me. There is a clear distinction between me and a non-Christian, and without Christ, there would be no reason for me to be living the way that I do as a Christian, and I wouldn't be living the way that I am as a Christian. Confidence starts with the initial step of being willing to show that you're a Christian. Now, you're not going to hide Christ from any area of your life. You're not going to hide the fact that Jesus has radically changed you in any area of your life. If you think of your life like a house, there's many rooms within a house. There's a kitchen, there's a living room. If you were lucky, you'd have a study, an office. I don't have one either, so it's okay. It'd be really awesome. Or a man cave for some dudes. Are there any women caves out there? I don't know. Could be. And then there's a bedroom. There's many rooms. And so those that are confident as Christians would be willing to show off Christ in their living room. They would be willing to show off Christ in their bedroom. There's no room of their life as this house there where the door is locked and that Christ is not in. You don't hide Christ in sports or the fact that he has saved you. In other words, that you're a Christian in sports. As I've challenged before, it's not an issue of playing video games, but can you demonstrate that you're a Christian in the middle of a video game? In your friendships, do you have friendships with those that you're not ashamed to know, have them know that you're a Christian and that you can behave the way that a Christian would? That you wouldn't be worried or concerned about telling somebody you can't hang out with them because you have a home fellowship to go to. Or because perhaps there's something going on a Sunday morning, but you're saying that's a sacred time where I go to offer up praise and worship to God and where I go to hear from God to get my agenda during the week. I don't care if my friends would know that. Or perhaps even romantic relationships. I don't hide Christ in those situations. I am a Christian within a romantic relationship. I am a Christian within a friendship. I am a Christian within gaming. I am a Christian within sports. I'm a Christian even when I go shopping. I'm a Christian when I'm sitting in a restaurant. And that it does concern me with the kind of tip that I would leave my waiter or waitress because I even want them to know that I'm a Christian and that I don't want to cause any unnecessary offenses. So even I want to be polite, I want to be kind, I want to be genuine, I want to be sincere because I'm not ultimately concerned about my reputation and how it's displayed towards the world around me. I'm concerned about the reputation of Jesus Christ and how he is displayed by the world around me, which, by the way, is a synonym for glory. Christ cannot be glorious within your life if he does not have a good reputation from your life. The only reason why you would hide Christ in any area of your life is if you want to have something, that romantic relationship, that friendship, or whatever it is, you want to have something that you wouldn't be able to have in that area if that area knew your Savior and how he was involved within your life. Maybe that person is so attractive, whoever he or she is, so attractive that you would rather have the relationship with that person than have that person know your relationship with Christ. You might get ridiculed, you might get beaten up, you might not get the job, you might get disqualified from something, you might even lose your life. You can't have the confidence of being a Christian if you have an initial cowardice of your Christianity. Be read and known by all for who you really are in Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not enough, Paul gives another example of how you can live as confident Christians, and that'll be our second point, which is number two, letters of revival. Letters of revival. You see, you're a letter of Jesus Christ, which means you're different than the letter of the law. Because the law, as Paul talks about here, is something that is a condemnation. It is something that kills. It's the letter that kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. Now, why, of course, would the Apostle Paul use that kind of language to refer to the Old Testament, to refer to the Old Covenant, the law of Moses? It's because Moses' ministry was a legal ministry. It was a ministry that presented the law of God. And he didn't really present something fundamentally different than the gospel. He presented a specific aspect of the economy of God or of the salvation of God that was necessary to support the gospel, and that is to display the law of God. Here's God's standards of how Christians should live, how his people should live, and here's God's standards of how his people shouldn't live. The things that they should do and that they shouldn't do. And in fact, much of the laws, like ceremonial laws, you shouldn't eat shellfish, you should trim your beard a certain way if you have a beard, all of those different kinds of things weren't meant to be a permanent imposition upon God's people, but they were meant to demonstrate how much God's people should be different than the culture around them. They should be different than the Phoenicians, who would probably eat a whole lot of seafood because they were out on the Mediterranean Sea so much. They were a seafaring people. You had to be different than the Phoenicians. You had to be different than the world around you. You had to not eat food that was unclean, because if you know what some of your pork is wallowing around in, you probably would not want to eat it because it's nasty. It's considered something that, from the Old Testament perspective, would be an unclean thing. And so if God's people is eating unclean stuff, it would demonstrate that they don't care about cleanliness. And their cleanliness, really, in some senses, was next to godliness within the Old Testament, though not literally, because it was the idea that they're not taking in unclean things. That was to demonstrate that they would not take in spiritually unclean things either, because their God is pure, and they should be pure the way that their God is. And so the law was intended to teach God's people of their uniqueness as compared to the world around them. But there was also the morality of the law, which was to teach people how to properly relate to one another, how to properly relate in romance, how to properly relate in their genders, how to properly live their lives. But the problem with the law is the very fact that it sets the standard way too high. Nobody can live that perfectly, which is the point. It's to show the absolute utter need of God's people for Jesus Christ, who is the only one who is fully capable of demonstrating and living the law in an absolute state of perfection. And so it was to show us how sinful we are, because as we look at the law and we see we cannot accomplish the law, and in fact we've already broken all of it. Like James says, when we looked at the book of James, if you break the law in one point, you've broken the law entirely. So it shows you how sinful you are, and then it shows you the sentence that is upon you. It is death, certain death. That's why the letter can kill you, because the letter is your death sentence. But what's fantastic about all of this is the very fact that the Apostle Paul says Moses' ministry with the death sentence was a glorious ministry. It was so glorious because, still, again, it's not just simply the idea of a death sentence. It was the pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who can save you from the death sentence, because he was sentenced to death. But it was an incomplete and an imperfect system, because Jesus Christ hadn't died upon the cross yet. But even under that system, Moses was so experiencing the glory of God that his appearance physically changed. He had a face that would put LED light bulbs to shame. The glory of God was reflected off of his face. It was so bright, it was so magnificent that the Israelites couldn't even look at it. And in fact, he even had to hide his face, as our text says, because if they were to see the glory of something that was ending, they would long for the glory of something that was ending. Because it was so beautiful, it was so magnificent, it was such a wonderful experience for Moses, that if people saw that, that's what they would desire. That's one of the reasons why we even would recognize that the burial place of Moses, how Satan and the archangel were arguing over the body of Moses. It was because even the body of Moses would be something that would be an idol within the community of Israel, because his experience was such a phenomenal experience. Yet Paul says, considering that that was a ministry of condemnation and it was a glorious thing, imagine what it would be like to be under the ministry of righteousness, to be having eternal life within Jesus Christ, and how glorious that actually is. We have an unending, permanent, way more excellent experience of life because we have, as verse 12 says, the incredible hope of Jesus Christ that causes boldness, because it's a permanent, eternal glory and salvation. Again, glory has to relate to the reputation of Jesus Christ, but we experience glory because if Jesus Christ is as awesome as his reputation leads him to be, as we experience the awesomeness of his reputation in him, then we cannot help but to enjoy that awesomeness as well. That's how we get glorified and experience glory, is because we dwell within and bask within the bliss and the awesomeness of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us. If this imperfect Old Testament system was something that could cause literally the face of Moses to change and to reflect the glory of Christ, then what should that say about our lives when we actually possess the person and the work of Jesus Christ? We may not have the same physical change, but as far as our hearts then reflect the glory of God, our hearts then experience the glory of God. And when our hearts experience the glory of God, it is an experience that nothing within this world can compare to. We're talking joy. We're talking satisfaction. We're talking pleasure. We're talking stuff that you can't find in a permanent sense in anywhere else in the world. You can't even find it in the Old Testament with the law of Christ, with the law of God. You only find it within the person and the work of Christ. Which brings us to our third point this evening, and that is the letters of Regal. The letters of Regal. Regal in the sense of something that is magnificent, something that is absolutely awesome. So you might ask, how can I experience more of the glory that we're talking about? And then, therefore, as I experience more of that glory that we're talking about, I can end up being more confident, because as I experience glory on such a regular basis, I cannot help but be confident, because this is awesome. You see, this is one of the reasons why so many people within the world, in their own pleasure systems, are bold, brazen individuals. People within the LGBT movement are so bold because what they're experiencing is their own version of joy and satisfaction and pleasure. So as they experience as the pleasure that they think, which is a temporary fleeting pleasure, as they experience it more, they want to be able to experience, they want to be more bold about it, because what they experience is so enjoyable to them. And so amplify that on a permanent and in a non-sinful way, and that's where the boldness of a Christian can come from, is in recognizing how enjoyable Christ is. But if there is absolutely no experience of the joy of Christ, then there's no reason for me to be confident in what I'm doing or in how I'm living. So the letters of Regal is looking at the reality behind why it is that Christ is so enjoyable, and how it is that I can behold that glory of Christ on such a regular basis to be confident in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So first off, you have the hope in Jesus Christ, because he has come, he died upon the cross, he saved us from our sins, and he rose from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ruling and reigning as our sovereign. We have hope already. So we do need to recognize the fact that even if I don't specifically experience that glory of Jesus Christ right now, you should recognize that you already have the hope, because you already have the salvation. So we already have the hope. Because we have hope, we are also going to be very bold. But also notice the fact that verse 13 says that Moses puts a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see the glory. He hid the glory with a veil. But verse 14 says that same veil remains unlifted. So Moses put the veil over his face, but in Paul's day, that veil was still unlifted. Technically speaking, still over Moses' face, or specifically the glory that he experienced. So this is kind of interesting, because if we're going to experience the glory that the scriptures present related specifically to Jesus Christ, then we need that veil removed. But in what way is that veil unremoved? In what sense is the veil unremoved? Is it unlifted? Because it's not like we have some kind of a sacred place that we go to and it's like, oh man, it took us like 12 hours to get here. It was a super long road trip for Means of Grace Youth Ministry, and everybody was irritable at each other because it was such a long road trip, and the moment we got there, the veil was still unlifted because Pastor Jeremy didn't phone ahead to tell Moses to unlift the veil. So when we got there, it was super disappointing. The veil was unlifted. It's not like that at all. Where does that veil remain, and how is that veil specifically still over the face of Moses, or specifically over the glory that the scriptures could present? Well, verse 14, it says, their minds were hardened to this day when they read the old covenant. That same veil remains unlifted. And it remains unlifted because it is only through Christ that it is taken away. So I might be in the position here where I'm saying, how do I get the glory? How do I experience the glory? And Paul is saying that, at least specifically to his day, when people read the scriptures, they miss the glory because the veil was remained unlifted. But the place that they went to see the glory that they couldn't see was in the scriptures, where the old covenant is preserved, where the face of Moses is preserved. The place that you go to experience the glory of Christ is within the scriptures of Jesus Christ. But you can't see the glory of Christ within the Bible, within the scriptures, if there is a hardened mind, and if there is no turning to Christ. Notice what it said in verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Turning to Christ is very much synonymous with believing in Jesus Christ, with trusting in his work. This kind of makes the read through the Bible in a year thing a little bit more intense than just simply something that Heritage does and has done for 20 years. It's not some kind of a routine or some kind of a ritual that we just simply do, and it was just kind of a nice logistical tool to give people something to do. But that in cracking open the scriptures and in looking into the scriptures, there is a goal, there is a purpose, there is a point. The entire goal and the entire purpose that a Christian should have every time they look into the scriptures is to behold the glory of Jesus. The only thing that's preventing you from seeing that is the stubbornness, the pride of our hearts, the pride of our minds, or if we haven't even turned to Christ in the first place. So if going to the scriptures is boring, you have revealed yourself to be a person whose mind is hardened, or somebody who does not care about Christ and who has not turned to Jesus for your eternal salvation. The glory of Christ within the scriptures is the absolute life-changing, soul-satisfying experience of Jesus Christ. How do I get glory? Well, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil was remained unlifted. So they couldn't see the glory because the veil remained. But the place that they went to see was through the reading of the Scriptures. Are you approaching the Scriptures for the purpose of seeing the glory of Jesus Christ on display in the Word of God? If that's Christ on the cross, do you see Jesus Christ on the cross and the glory of Him accomplishing your salvation? If that's Jesus rising from the dead in history, and the Scriptures record Christ rising from the dead, then are you amazed at the reality of His resurrection, having been preserved for you in Scripture, having been painted greater than any picture could have ever been painted by the very words of God? Is the resurrection a glorious thing? The letters that we have within the Bible are intended to show us Christ's glory and to enthrall us with Him. The Bible is fully capable of capturing your attention with the insanely fascinating glory of Jesus Christ. One of the saddest things is a bored Christian. There should absolutely be no sense in which an active, diligent Christian is bored. Because an active, diligent Christian is mining the Scriptures for the gold of the glory of Jesus Christ. If I don't see it yet, then I need to persevere in reading the Scriptures until it absolutely hits me with the full force of the absolute enjoyment and glory of Jesus Christ. Shallow Scripture reading is going to lead to shallow glory. Intense Scripture reading and Scripture studying, where there is absolute sweat that is rolling off of my brow because I labored to fight to find the glory of Christ, that is what would ultimately produce confident Christianity. How do you become letters of recommendation in Christians who are confident? It's by knowing what your life is now, supposed to be something that puts Christ on display. It's by knowing how amazing it is that you get to do that, you get to be somebody who reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's by going to the Scriptures to be enthralled with the glory of Christ. If you commit to putting Christ on display, and if you understand the privilege that you have to even be able to do that, and if you know to go to the Scriptures to experience that glory, then you'll be so captivated by Christ that it's muscle memory to be confident in Him. Just happens. Confident Christians are also content Christians. If your face shone the glory of Jesus Christ, you would have no issue with living as a confident Christian. And yet you have something better than a shining face. You have the actual possession of Jesus Christ in your life. With any lack of time spent basking in the bliss of Scriptures, there's no wonder that there would be no confidence within our lives. Real, meaningful, qualitative study of the Word of God is a basking within the bliss of the glory of Jesus Christ, and it would be totally incoherent for that Christian to think that a lack of confidence would even be a reality. We could not help but to be confident as Christians if we see how glorious Jesus Christ actually is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are weak in our flesh and in our trespasses and our sins. And Father, we allow sin to hinder us and to harden us from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your grace and your forgiveness, that we may be confident as Christians by knowing what we have, how we got it, and how we can see the glory of Christ. Help us to glorify you and honor you in all that we say and all that we do. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.